Matthew chapter 7, Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 12 this morning, Matthew 7, beginning in verse 12 this morning. And at the beginning of the year, we like to examine what the Bible teaches us about the local church, who we are, what the Lord's calling upon our lives is as a church. And so we've been looking at this brief series on Christian relationships, how we are to be the household of God and serve each other and put off anger and to pursue a correction that is merciful and oriented toward holiness. And this morning we finished this brief series, and Lord willing, we'll next Sunday get back into John. Looking forward to resuming our study in the Gospel of John. This morning, though, we really look at what is the ultimate thing, the climax, the mountain peak of how we are to treat each other, which is, of course, to love one another like Christ has loved us. So, Matthew 7, let's hear God speak to us. Verse 12. So, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace at work in our lives. We thank you that by your Spirit, you have given us the ability to love your word, the ability to humble ourselves and receive your word. And so that's what we ask for now, that by your grace, we would come under the authority of your perfect word, that we would listen to you talk to us, that we would not only be a hearer of this word, but a doer of this word. We pray, God, that in this time you would do glorious things, things perhaps we could not anticipate or predict, but things that glorify your Son, Jesus. We ask this for his sake. Amen. It was a documentary called Super Size Me. Do you remember it? To expose the folly of ignoring the consequences of a fast food diet, Morgan Spurlock vows to eat at McDonald's every meal of every day for an entire month. And to govern this dietary experiment, Spurlock chose to abide by only one rule. But when you think of dietary rules, you probably think of self-restraint. Not for Spurlock. His rule went something like this. If the drive-thru clerk asks, "Would you like this supersized?" His rule required him to always answer, "Yes, please." Supersize me, please. Give me more. More, please. It was a self-indulgent rule, but a rule that ignored the consequences of being on an all-fast food diet. Self-indulgence, no consequences. Supersize me. It really does typify the moral principle that governs the unbelieving world that is set against Jesus Christ, isn't it? If it feels good, do it. Just do it. You do you. You only live once. Don't worry, be happy. Eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. Have it your way. The moral philosophers call it hedonism. It is the self-indulgent pursuit of happiness that gives no attention to future consequences and even seeks to deny them or erase them. or kill them, which is why we find ourselves in a nation that has murdered over 63 million babies since 1973. It is why a father urges the mother of his child to kill his own offspring. It's why parents pressure their young daughter to kill their own grandbaby. It is why a mother decides to take a pill to dispose of her own baby girl. You can satisfy yourself with romantic love and give no attention to its obvious results. Self-indulgence, no consequence. And shining like the sun is the bright opposite, namely costly motherhood. A motherhood that is inflicted with sleepless nights to carry life. A motherhood that undergoes the brutal pain to deliver life. A motherhood that gives away her own body literally to nurture life. It's a motherhood that never stops working hard to discipline that little life and teach that little life the gospel. It is self-denying, costly, painful, working for the benefit of another, which exemplifies, dear friend, the very righteousness of the kingdom of heaven. It's a righteousness that Jesus now encapsulates into one handy rule. It's been called the golden rule, hasn't it? Verse 12, look at it. Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. And Jesus wants to motivate you to embrace this all-governing rule, kind of like a moral compass. Take out this moral compass and use it. Do it. It's an active word. It's an activity, isn't it? Do this. Live this way. It's how you should actively live in relationship, expressing kingdom love for others. And what we're going to find is this way of love is actually a path, a road that finds its end in eternal life. And so Jesus pairs this golden rule of love with a metaphor that consists of two gates, two roads, and two destinations. Two cities, if you will, the city of destruction and the city of life, eternal life. And your loving King, Jesus Christ, he comes to you, church, this day, and he urges you. Don't govern your life by the principle of self-indulgence without consequence. This hedonistic pursuit of self-satisfaction, that path results in damnation. You, beloved, you embrace the way of the kingdom love, the way that ends in eternal life. So what I want to do with this text, I want to look at four qualities of this kingdom love that ends in life. This kingdom love is comprehensive, righteous, practical, difficult. So let's look at these. First, this kingdom love is comprehensive, verse 12. So, whatever. Whatever, it is a word that refers to an all-inclusive quantity. All-inclusive quantity of what? Of any example that is in view. So, if I said, whatever you eat, it includes the full quantity of that activity, namely, what you eat. Whatever you eat, then, refers to every calorie you consume from breakfast, second breakfast, lunch, afternoon snacks, dinner, dessert, bedtime snacks, midnight snacks. Like a warehouse that stores the full number of inventory, this whatever includes the full number of the activity that is in view. So, what activity is Jesus describing? What you want others to do for you. So, what do you want others to do for you? How do you want others to treat you? I wish he would say, I wish she would stop. I wish they would hurry. I wish he would help. So, you are a human. So you have self-promoting desires for how other people treat you. And this becomes your overriding rule for how you should treat other people. But what if it's costly? I got to treat them like that. What if it is awkward or tiresome or tests my patience or is boring? Whatever. You get the feel? Whatever. This kingdom love is comprehensive in that it permits you to exclude no good treatment that you would want from others, no matter the personal cost to yourself. What is more, this kingdom love is comprehensive in that it permits you to exclude no human person. This word translated others here, it is a word often used simply for humanity, the human race. You are to treat humanity the way you want humanity to treat you. Only Jesus Christ is not encouraging you to become a humanist. I serve the godlike potential latent in the human race. No. Nor is Jesus calling you to serve others blindly without ever making distinctions. After all, verse 6 in chapter 7, Jesus will say, "Don't give your holy things to dogs and pigs," which means you discern between dogs and pigs and believers. And you spend any time in the New Testament, church, it becomes very clear that we are to love Christians in a special way that does not apply in every case to unbelievers. So why is Jesus saying, love humanity? It means that while you must love others with distinction, you must never love others with discrimination. That is, withholding good treatment from them because they are your enemy. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Why? For God makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. And God sends his rain on the just and on the unjust. Oh, God does good to everyone, doesn't he? Indiscriminately, even to those who spit in his face and never repent. You must do likewise, church. And beloved, listen to me on this point. Loving people, even your enemies. As a Christian, you deeply care about the kingdom of God, rightly. Which means you do, if you're in the kingdom, you do have political opponents. Political enemies who hate you, who hate the church, who want to destroy you, who hate Christ. But this rule, love everyone, every kind of person with kingdom love, it means you must never watch the evening news to stoke your hatred at your political opponents. Rather, you must pray for your political opponents and desire their good. So perhaps you use the news as a prayer time. I'm going to turn the news on, and I'm going to see how do my enemies need prayer today. And I'm going to make a list. That'd be quite countercultural, wouldn't it? This love is comprehensive. You must withhold no good thing, no matter how costly. You must exempt no human being, no matter how insulting. Characteristic number two, this kingdom love is righteous. It is righteous. Does this golden rule, especially you perceptive types and intellectual types, does it seem a bit subjective to you? How do I know how I should treat others? How I feel. My own desires teach me how to treat others. Okay. I want others to ignore my sin, so I should ignore their sin. I want others to worship me, and so I'll worship them. I mean, it sounds like the false love of the world, doesn't it? I want my moral choices affirmed and never challenged. Okay, that's what Jesus means by love. Just go affirm everybody. I want affirmation after all. Only notice here, this kingdom love is associated with righteousness, isn't it? He says, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do to them, for this is the law and the prophets. That is, this is the law and the prophets of the Old Testament. The law and the prophets, you see, foretold a messianic kingdom, an era when Christ would come and he would inaugurate this new age of salvation. And his people, they would produce the fullest and final version of God's righteousness. And the law and the prophets always wanted to see this kind of righteousness in the lives of God's people. And now, church, by transferring you into the kingdom of God by his grace alone, Jesus is producing in you new desires. A real love for kingdom righteousness cropping up in your soul. Jesus here is not affirming the moral relativism of our day. Jesus is saying, I have saved you by my grace, and now your soul is different. And now your spirit is alive. And now desires are cropping up to serve the very righteousness of the kingdom that I have produced. And so Jesus, here he's assuming that he's speaking to Christians, isn't he? People under his saving sway. People who now love what he loves and value what his kingdom values. So, Christian, what kingdom values do you now love? Well, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus teaches kingdom values by way of inversion. Follow me here. Jesus paints a portrait of unbelievers outside of the kingdom of heaven. And then he takes that portrait and he turns it around. He turns it upside down. He inverts it and says, that's my kingdom righteousness. And so what I want you to do now is listen to this description of unbelievers in the Sermon on the Mount. And then we're going to turn it upside down and see what values are cropping up in our own hearts. People outside the kingdom of heaven live like this. They persecute the righteous. They murder others with their anger. They commit adultery with lust in their heart. They end marriage for convenience. These people retaliate against others, sue others, make extreme demands of others. They hate their enemies, and they show no mercy in judgment. And so how would you define their basic approach to other people? Verse 12, look at it carefully. Whatever you wish that others would do to you, full stop. My only consideration is what I want them to do for me. What I want mom to do for me, what I want boss to do for me, what I want spouse to give me. It is the moral rule that dominates the soul of the unbeliever. I live to use others to serve my selfish indulgence. And so you put 8 billion people on the planet, tell them to live together under that rule. It's not surprising that human history is filled with violence, wars, calamities, abortion, child neglect, domestic violence, vandalism, oppression, injustice. It is a soul that is after the satisfaction of myself. But when the saving reign of Jesus dawns in your soul, the desires are flipped upside down, inverted. You love righteous people. You mourn over your own murderous anger. You cut off the lustful impulses in your soul. You treasure a 50-year marriage even when it's difficult. You refuse to retaliate. You long for reconciliation. You love the idea of your enemies getting salvation, not retribution. You delight to show mercy and judgment. And when those righteous values are now the deep desire of your soul, when you want those kingdom values done to you, it's a perfect guide for how you treat others. And when you treat others according to the kingdom values that you love, you're fulfilling the law and prophets. You are achieving the fullest version of righteousness that the law and prophets always anticipated when Christ brought his kingdom. This law, my friend, is really a summary of righteousness. Kingdom love is righteous. Third, kingdom love is practical. If you're not very intellectual, theological, this point is for you, okay? Happy, practical people, we put it to work, it's easy, okay? This is your part of the sermon. Many commentators understand that what Jesus here is doing really is translating Leviticus 19:18. You got it memorized? You do have it memorized, you just might not know it's from Leviticus 19. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. And we know Jesus is translating that text because of Matthew 22. And in Matthew 22, Jesus says that loving God with everything you are and doing Leviticus 19:18, loving your neighbor as yourself, these two commandments fulfill the law and the prophets, same terminology as we have here. And Jesus says here, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That fulfills the law and the prophets. So what is Jesus doing by translating Leviticus 19:18 into this different statement? Well, his goal in this golden rule of love really is to rework this statement of loving your neighbor as yourself, assuming that you love God, and from that love you love others. He's translating that love your others piece, love the neighbor as yourself piece. He's reworking it into a handy, practical guide for your everyday relationships. I mean, think about this golden rule here. Whatever you want others to do to you. So it assumes you can answer that question. Church, what do you really want others to do for your benefit? What kingdom good do you want them to do for you? Do that for them. In other words, knowing all that you know about the gospel, knowing the salvation you've received, loving the kingdom values of fulfilled righteousness. If I were them, if I were in their situation, what kingdom good would I want done for me? So you got to kind of put yourself in their shoes, don't you? And you got to consider, knowing all that you know, what good thing do they need from me? So let's do this. Let's pull out a few examples. Let's apply this kingdom love to a few examples to help you think about how you can obey this and put this moral compass to practice. So let's return to the issue of abortion. How does this kingdom law help you love babies in the womb? Well, perhaps you don't want this new life, and you would prefer to not have to bear the child, give birth to the child, but you know, God has given you life, hasn't he? Like biological life. You're alive today, this second, because of God. What is more, God is sustaining every breath in your lung. You are breathing his air, and he's enabling you to breathe his air every breath. And more than all of this unmerited kindness in your life, God has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And if you're a Christian, God has imparted the living Christ into your soul, giving you spiritual life. It's a fullness of life that will last forever and never die. And he did this at the cost to himself, didn't he? Jesus Christ pouring out his own life unto death so that you could live forever. And knowing all this, church, you need to ask yourself, if I was that helpless little child in the womb, what kingdom righteousness would I want mommy and daddy to do for me? I would want mommy and daddy to give me life and then give me every opportunity to know the author of life, the author of eternal life. And so you do that. That's what you do. Okay, how about marriage? How about marriage? How does this kingdom love work out in marriage? Let's say, I'm sure this never happens, you're not very happy because your spouse isn't attempting to make you happy. They're not fulfilling your desires for happiness. Never happens, I'm sure. In other words, you're in a situation, you feel, my spouse really is not working at all for my happiness. So you get angry. Or you pout. Or you become harsh or nagging. But Jesus Christ embraced the deepest possible sadness and grief for you, didn't he? The sorrow of being cut off from blessed fellowship with God, the sorrow of bearing your guilt and feeling the shame of your sin. And in the garden, he says, my soul is sorrowful even unto death. Why did he do it? Why did he give up his happiness? In order to make his bride eternally happy in him. Jesus took the deepest sorrow so that you could have the highest joy for all eternity. And Christian wife, Christian husband, you have tasted of this joy, a joy that came to you by a Jesus who gave up his joy. So, if you were your spouse, think about it. If you were your spouse, knowing what you know about Christ, what would you want done to you? Would you not want the other to serve their true, holy happiness, even if it means giving up your own? Of course you would, if you lived according to this. You see how practical this is? Let's do one more. You got to use your imagination. You got to get in the situation of this person you're dealing with, or coworker, or your boss, whoever it is. One last example, your relationship with another Christian. And let's say you have a brother or sister in the congregation, and though you love them deeply, they're a bit difficult. And they have a blemish on their character, which is that they fail to keep their word of promise to you. And it happens repeatedly, like all the time. They make you a promise, and the last second, they back out. And you do the right thing. As a godly person in love, you don't gossip or slander them. Rather, you go to them, and in mercy, you correct them. And they respond well. They respond very well. They reconcile, forgive me, brother, I'm sorry, this is a weakness, and you forgive them. It's glorious. But next week, you're surprised that they did it again to you. They back out of another promise again. And then you soon realize, oh my goodness, their sanctification in this area is going to take a very long time. You're going to have to bear with this brother or sister for a very long time. So what do you do? What do you do? Consumer culture says, hey, dump the relationship. Go find a better Christian friend who makes their promises and keeps them. But Christian, you know someone who bears with you, don't you? You keep sinning, Jesus keeps bearing. You keep confessing, Jesus keeps forgiving. You keep saying, have mercy, Jesus says, I will have mercy on you to the end. Knowing how Jesus has borne your inconsistencies, think of your other brother, your inconsistent brother. If you were him, if you were her, how would you want to be treated? Like this, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. What is that? Is this? Whatever you wish others would do to you, you do also to them. For this is the law and prophets. So, beloved, it means don't just act. Think before you act. Think of the gospel. Think of the kingdom and its values. Through prayer, cultivate these values in your soul and then ask, what is the kingdom benefit I can give to this brother or this sister? And then you go do it. You go do it. This kingdom love is practical. Finally, this kingdom love is difficult. And maybe you have already felt how difficult this kingdom love is. But to convince you, Jesus plays on your experience of travel that is difficult. Anybody ever gone on a trip that was just miserable? Oh, I'm sure you have. I want this over. This is awful. Get me off this plane. Get me out of this car. It's the kind of emotion Jesus is playing on here. Notice he says, verse 13, enter by the narrow gate. So Jesus says, here's a gate. It's narrow. More than likely, it's a narrow doorway cut into the city walls. And it's obviously unattractive to people because it's narrow. It's a tiny door. And so the passageway leading through the city walls into the city, it's restricted. It's confined. It's cramped. And it really is a perfect illustration for how it feels to live out the values of the kingdom of God, especially as revealed in the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, think of the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. You like feeling poor? Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. Blessed are those who are peacemakers, who are persecuted. Sermon on the Mount, kill your lust, turn the other cheek, do good to those who persecute you. Or in summary, whatever you want others to do to you, you do also to them. All of this obedience to Christ feels so constricting and confining and unfulfilling, doesn't it? And worst of all, perhaps, there's another path for you to walk. There's another gate. Notice it. For the gate is wide. The way is easy. So this probably refers to the main gate of the city. Beautiful big gate with fortresses on top of it. Wide, probably 12 feet wide, with this broad, wide road leading into it. And so this is a passageway that is inviting because it's so spacious. It's easy to find, it's easy to pass through. And so in this metaphor, this wide gate, this wide way, they symbolize the inversion of love, Christian love. The wide way refuses to take on the yoke of loving others like Christ commands us and pursues a path, a way of living that is merely self-serving, self-indulging. Which in the moment, if you think about it, completely disconnects you from the thought of, where is this going? What is the consequence if I treat someone with selfishness? I won't think about it. But friend, you must never disconnect your present approach to relationship from its certain consequence. For the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. It leads to destruction. So you see what this metaphor really is. It presents two ways to live that have two opposite outcomes on the day of judgment. And a preoccupation with present selfishness feels like the wide gate. It feels liberating. It feels satisfying. It feels open and free, but each expression of your selfishness is actually a step on a road that ends in your eternal destruction. God destroying your life, body, and soul in hell forever. And so despite its present appeal, a life of selfishness is actually a life of unrighteousness. A life of unrighteousness that will land you in hell. And if today, friend, if you're on this path right now, there's worse news, perhaps, at least for the present moment. Namely, there is almost nobody who will challenge your forward march to hell. What number of people are pursuing this path with you, huh? A couple, handful. The really bad ones, the terrorists. For the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. It means, dear friend, that in every single age, selfishness is the god of popular opinion, isn't it? Just listen to daytime talk shows. Consider the morality of Hollywood films. Or just think about secular education. All that matters is achieving your own success. Get rich or die trying. And you're going to need a good education to get that. You might even have parents who say, son, daughter, you live only once, so you need to suck out as much happiness and fulfillment as you can from this one brief life. Sports says, beat others. Music says, sexualize others. Politics says, destroy others. I'm telling you, friend, everywhere you look in this world, there are people who are cheering you on to a life of selfishness, a pursuit of your own self-fulfillment. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them themselves, but give hearty approval to those who practice them. And if that's you, Jesus' plea is this: stop listening to the god of popular opinion. Start listening to the very few righteous Christians that God has placed in your life to warn you and to point you to the way of Christ. Do you hear that? Pursuit of selfishness is a one-way ticket to hell. Enter the narrow gate. Why? Because despite its present appeal and popularity, the path of unrestrained selfishness leads you to hell. And Jesus, now, he restates the warning, but only by focusing on the opposite path. Enter the narrow gate. Why? Verse 14, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. In other words, this path of kingdom love, it's going to feel confining and it's going to feel lonely. Which may well describe your present attempt to love others. You might feel, I'm surrounded by fighting and backbiting. I'm trying to keep the peace. I'm trying to serve these selfish people, and they never thank me. They never appreciate me. They never serve me in return. It's like I'm the only one. I'm the only one thinking about how I would be treated and am attempting to do the same for others. I feel constricted. And I feel alone in the service of love. I feel like I'm the only one. And Jesus says, but your love is a path. Your love is a path. And every step you take on that path is one step closer, not to your judgment, but to the resurrection of life. And if you need assistance, beloved, to continue taking the step of this constricting love, you should consider the very path of Jesus Christ. You are on the path of the lonely few. Look at us. We are the lonely few. Loving in this world. We have each other. Jesus Christ walked the path of the lonely one. Jesus loved alone. Think of his companions. Think of Judas. Judas wanted the wide gate, didn't he? Judas, he entered the wide gate when he in selfishness, abandoned his master, turned Jesus into the authorities, all for money. And what about great Peter? Oh, Peter, the rock of the church. Oh, Peter, the leader of the apostles. Well, he stepped down the white path when he realized that giving up his life for his friend was a cost too much to bear. And so he rejected, he denied Jesus. Oh, but the other 10, maybe they loved Jesus. They followed Peter's pursuit of self, didn't they? In fact, Jesus says, each of you will go to your own home this very night. Oh, they went home, sleep in their own bed, safe and secure. Jesus' friends were selfish. The ones who should have loved him in his hour of need pursued the path of self-indulgence, and Jesus knew all of it. He knew that he would be the victim of all of this selfish unrighteousness. And having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He rose from supper, he laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin. He began to wash his disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Oh, the humble love that loved to the end. Jesus perfectly symbolized his ultimate expression of love for selfish sinners when Jesus stooped low to be treated as the scorn of his enemies when he died for their salvation. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. This is the love of Christ, beloved. Christ alone fulfilled this kind of love. Christ dying for those who hate him. And the fact is, if you are on the path of love today, it's because that's how Christ loved you. You are the recipient of this self-dying for his enemies, of the one who walked the path all by himself and whose cross of love ended with the resurrection. And so if you are walking in his footsteps today and it feels lonely and constricting, it feels like losing and giving, you put your eyes on Jesus, on the cross of his love, a cross that finished in a resurrection. Enter the narrow gate. Why? Because despite its present unattractiveness and unpopularity, the path of restricting love leads to your eternal life. And so, beloved, follow the footsteps of Jesus to glory. Jesus has given you the perfect moral compass. What should you do to others? How should you treat them? Whatever you want them to do for you. It will produce a love that is comprehensive, righteous, practical, and difficult. So Jesus is exhorting you today, pull out the compass. Work it out. Apply it in every relationship in your life, your relationship with your children, with your spouse, with your coworkers, with your boss, with other Christians, yes, even with your enemies. And beloved, the burden of this short series on Christian relationships has been just this. Let's do this together. Let's be this community. Let's fill the church with this kind of love. Let's be the few who forgive, who reconcile, who help each other become holy, who love mercy, not judgment, who use our gifts to serve each other, bear with one another, and above all, who put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. So let's put this kingdom love to work. And by God's grace, we will be a burning light that reveals Christ to the nations. What could be more important for us, church, than to love as Christ has loved us? Let's pray. And so, Father, we thank you that your word is complete and perfect, that though love feels in the moment constricting, undesirable, that there's an easier way, that there's a better way. You show us that costly love is the way of Jesus, is the way he's loved us. And so, Father, my prayer for my brothers and sisters and for me is that we would, in the moment, in the very moment when we want to be selfish, when we want to walk the wide way, we would take up the cross, that we would wash feet, that we would serve like our Savior, knowing that we're on the path to eternal life. I pray for those who are on the path of destruction, Lord, I pray you'd have mercy on their souls. In Jesus' name, amen.